afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, as opposed to a rebroadcast later at night on one of these stations, or perhaps on the Internet from our archives, the live broadcast is in session from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can call in if you have any questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or especially if you have any disagreements with the host and would like to balance comment, give me a call. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a number open for you. One line is open at this point, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go immediately to the phones and talk to Jose calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're doing well.
I am doing well. Thanks.
Good, good. My call today is about the Septuagint and a document by the name of, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the Letter of Arceus. Are you familiar with that?
I am not. The Letter of Arceus? I'm sorry I'm not familiar with it, so I can't help you. What do you know about it?
Well, not much, but it's just that I have a relative who is going to a church, and it's King James only, and so he's given me this little, now I don't subscribe to that whole ideology, but he's given, and I'm trying to see if I can persuade him the other way, I think, he's given me this book, and it's a Chick publication, which I'm not,
Jack Chick's kind of he's kind of unreliable, but go ahead.
Yeah, well, the author of this book is David Daniels, and it seems that he's making some outlandish claims here as far as the Septuagint, that this most people that want to use the Septuagint and say that Jesus and the apostles quoted from it are relying only on this one letter by this librarian, this letter called the Letter of Aristeas, and that, this letter supposedly gives names of scholars that were involved in the writing of the Septuagint and that they are from the Masoretic area, and so that the whole letter is a hoax, therefore the whole Septuagint is a hoax, and then that he claims that Origen actually, when Peter quotes Isaiah 40, I believe, that Origen liked Peter's version of it so much that he wrote it back into the Greek Septuagint. Instead of Peter quoting from the Septuagint, that he turns it around. And my question
is, on what authority is this history being rewritten like this?
Well, that's
this is a Chick publication.
Yes.
Is it a comic book or is it just a regular book?
No, it's a book. Answer.
Well, you know that Chick became famous for his comic books first, and then he started putting out other books. Unfortunately, Chick has really reveled in conspiracy theories and in fringe evangelical causes like King James Only. He has championed the testimonies of certain people who have been essentially debunked by research. One of them was a guy named John Todd, who back in the the late 70s was going around saying that he had defected from a high post in the Illuminati, and he was going around telling people that the Illuminati was grooming the Antichrist and he was going to be revealed very soon. This is 1978. John Todd was running, and Jack Chick published the story of John Todd in comic book form, but as a real true story back in the 70s. And then there was a guy named Alberto who claimed to be a defector from the Jesuit conspiracy to destroy Protestant Christianity, and Jack Chick believed him too and wrote four comic book length treatments of the story of Alberto. Both of these guys have been by subsequent research found to be false in their stories. And they were full of sensational claims about the complicity of different evangelical leaders in this conspiracy As I said, the first conspiracy that Jack Chick promoted was the Illuminati. The second one was the Jesuit conspiracy, and now it looks like he's got something else to sensationalize. But I wouldn't give really an ounce of credit to it.
Well, I really don't. But I was just curious as to if there was any type of reason or controversy at all as to the.
I had never heard such a thing before. Yeah, I'd never heard it from any kind of mainstream scholarship.
I mean, as far as the dating of the Septuagint not being in the before Christ, that it was all after.
Well, I'm not really sure why that would be questioned. Every quotation of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, for example, is taken from the Septuagint. And the majority of quotations from the Old Testament in the entire New Testament are taken from the Septuagint. Unless he's saying that the New Testament writers kind of made up their own paraphrase and that somebody liked it and wrote them back into the Septuagint, which is a pretty far-fetched tale. Quotations from the Septuagint are as thick in the New Testament as dandelions in a meadow.
Yeah, but the whole argument goes that, of course, they're going to match the Septuagint because they're both the Septuagint and the Alexandrian Greek New Testament are both from the same cloth, so of course they're going to agree with each other.
Yeah, but we're not depending on the Alexandrian text of the New Testament for this statement. If you read the quotes from the Old Testament in the King James Version in the Textus Receptus, the majority of them are taken from the Septuagint. This is not a conflict between the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian text. Although I know Jack Chick is all about that, but you can use either text you want to, and you'll find that the quotes are from the Septuagint.
Mm, okay. I hadn't thought of that angle. I only, was looking at it the way they're looking at it, that, of course, it's going to match the Septuagint because they're both from the corrupted text.
Sure. But, you know, the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus are not really greatly different from each other. And the ways in which they are different from each other is not specifically in the way they quote the Old Testament. So
well,
his argument doesn't make sense to me.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, I just, I don't give him much credit, but just trying to analyze this a little bit, I was just wondering if there was any dispute at all as to the dating of the Septuagint.
I don't think there is. I mean, I believe that you'd probably find Philo, who was in Alexandria in the time of Christ. I would expect his quotes would all be from the Septuagint, too. Of course, he was Alexandrian. But the point is the Septuagint, I don't really think anyone who's a serious scholar doubts that it was around before the time of Christ. For those who don't know what we're talking about, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was, as far as mainline scholarship says, it began to be translated about 586 B.C. or 585 B.C. And after that, it was worked on for a long time up until almost to the New Testament era. But it's pre-Christian. I mean, if it's not pre-Christian, then I don't think there's any scholars who have ever noticed that. And Jack Chick has never seen a conspiracy he didn't like. And so is he getting this from some particular guy? You say the book is about someone whose name is what?
Well, this book isn't by Chick himself. It's
right.
A Chick publication, but the name of the author is David W. Daniels.
And David W. Daniels claims to be an insider on this somehow?
He's a linguist professional, and I mean, he gives no references as to these, comments. Here, for example, Origen liked the way Peter referenced Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. So when he came to Isaiah 40, he copied Peter's New Testament words right into the Septuagint Old Testament. So it is not the Septuagint Old Testament was copied by Peter. The truth is the Septuagint, written after Peter, copied Peter's style of referring to the Old Testament.
I understand the argument, but it sounds ridiculous to me, unless he can document it.
Well, it sounded pretty ridiculous to me, too. It was just,
I believe it's absurd, and the fact that the guy had to be published by Chick Publications means there wasn't a respectable publisher that would carry his work.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to see if you'd heard of that letter.
Okay, Jose. You know, it's, you know, there's always a possibility that the scholars are all wrong, but you wouldn't know it because some guy just said so. He'd have to show documentation.
Sure, sure. Well, the scholars are all wrong because it's a big demonic conspiracy, you know.
That's right.
Hey, I heard a couple of weeks ago a guy calling from Las Vegas by the name of Jose.
Yeah, actually, there's another Jose who calls me from Las Vegas besides you.
Yeah, well, that's an imposter.
He's an imposter. Well, I always expect it to be you, but it's sometimes it isn't.
Well, I'm Jose. He's going to have to settle for Hose B.
Hose B.
Okay.
All right, Jose. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Scott, who's calling from Gresham, Oregon. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity or anything even remotely related to those subjects, or you could call to tell me what you disagree with me about. You're welcome to do that, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
Hey, listen, I recently had a discussion with a guy who'd been raised up in the church and who left his faith, and he was comparing the Old Testament to the Quran about the...
Because of jihad?
Yeah, well, yeah, and how we used to be, the Jewish faith used to murder people that disagreed with, you know, the Jewish law and stuff, blah, blah, blah. And I was just kind of curious, what's your take? I tried to explain to him.
Well, he's mistaken. The truth is there was a death penalty for many crimes in the Jewish religion. And it, where they carried out the death penalty, they were not murdering people. If a person commits murder and gets himself executed because he committed murder, the murderer was not murdered. The government did not become murderous by penalizing a capital criminal. In the Jewish law, there were a large number of capital crimes, over 30, that if a person did them, they incurred the death penalty. Now, that, in some cases, those death penalties seem a little severe to us because, frankly, we're sensitized by 20th century Western thinking, and we don't think that a person... We just don't feel that a person should be put to death for practicing witchcraft or for committing adultery or for being a homosexual or for kidnapping children or for a child striking his father. You know, our sensitivities are different than those that we read of in the Old Testament. However, many of the things that that we wouldn't assign death penalty for are nonetheless criminal acts in our society that we would still see someone should go to jail for or that they should pay a fine for. In other words, we recognize penalties should be imposed on a wide variety of behaviors. The difference between us and the Old Testament is that God tells us what the fair penalties are. And in our society, we just go by our hunches and by our feelings. Now, I trust God to be more in touch with moral reality than I trust the feelings of 20th century or 21st century Westerners, but that's my own call. Some people might not trust God as much as they trust themselves, and if that's true, they're going to be critical of God. In my opinion, every legal system must have penalties attached to certain infractions of their laws, and the Old Testament is no exception. The exception is that the Old Testament places the death penalty on a number of actions that our society does not. But then the Old Testament was written to govern a different kind of society than ours. It was a theocracy. It was a country that was founded supernaturally by God, was in a covenant relationship with God, and from whom God expected strict loyalty. And as far as the death penalty goes, no one was ever given the death penalty, not justly anyway, not according to the law of Moses. No one was giving the death penalty for doing something they couldn't help doing, or that they didn't know there was a death penalty for. In other words, if we have the death penalty for murder in this country, and somebody goes out and commits murder anyway, well, they know they're facing the death penalty. They just chose to do it. They just decided, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And that's just like it was in Israel. There were a number of capital crimes, anyone who committed them did it knowing they were capital crimes and, you know, risking getting caught. And so, you know, unless we are against all capital punishment, and of course there are a lot of Christians who are, but and that's, again, a modern sentiment. But unless we condemn all capital punishment, we can't necessarily say that we know the total list by intuition of things that deserve capital punishment. And if God revealed that X, Y, and Z infractions all deserve capital punishment, well, he's the one who's in touch with reality more than us. I trust him on it. Now, what some people are looking at the Old Testament, and they see how God told Joshua to go and wipe out all the Canaanites, and also where, at a later time, Saul was told to go and wipe out all the Amalekites. Those are the only cases I recall in the Old Testament where there was a total war, you know, against from Israel against a certain society. Now, this was not comparable to Islamic jihad even a little bit. Well, I guess the only sense in which it's similar is there was some killing done, a lot of killing done. But the reasons for killing were totally the opposite. Jihad in Islam is the way of trying to force conversion to Islam. In other words, nations that are resistant to converting to Islam, according to the Quran, are to be killed. That was not the position of the Old Testament law. First of all, no nation was required to conform to the laws of Israel. Israel was a special nation. If a Gentile wanted to, they could get circumcised and become an Israelite and come under the laws of Israel if they liked them, but no one had to. And Israel was never told to go and try to force conversions and kill people who wouldn't convert. In fact, in most of their laws, Deuteronomy says they can't kill anyone who's not a combatant resisting them. And they're not even supposed to fight that many. There are certain aggressive wars they were allowed to fight, but they weren't allowed to commit genocide. Only the Canaanites and the Amalekites were slated for genocide, and it had nothing to do with trying to convert them to Judaism. It had to do with the fact that God said, these people have done such atrocities and are continuing to do such atrocities that their society stinks to high heaven and needs to be eliminated. And God could have done it to them the same way he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. If he wanted to, he could have sent fire and brimstone, wiped them all out. The results would have been the same. Every man, woman, and child would be dead, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. However, that would have left the land of Canaan a charred waste, and it wouldn't be very habitable. And God intended to give the land of the Canaanites to Israel. So instead of taking direct action of burning them all to a crisp by his own decree, he gave the land to Israel through war. And the result was the same, or it was to be the same. The Canaanite society was to be eliminated completely, every last vestige of it, because it was horrible. They were sacrificing their babies to idols, and archaeologists have found all kinds of evidence of what the Canaanites were doing that's, many commentators say, it's unspeakable. They can't write it in a Christian book, the things they were doing. And, you know, the question about things like this, of course, is really whether we trust God to make wise judgments or not. That's really what it comes down to. When someone says, well, the Old Testament's just like the Quran. Well, it's not. It's not really very much like the Quran at all. And certainly the jihad, which is the one thing that's in the Quran that people try to liken to the holy wars in Israel, which were minimal, they're not for the same purpose. They're not parallel at all. But the real question when someone says that is, are you saying that the Old Testament is not the Word of God? If that's what you're saying, then we want to take a certain approach and examine the evidence that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We can do that. We can examine that. But if you're saying, I accept that the Old Testament is the Word of God, but I object to it because it contains things I morally am opposed to, well, then what are you actually saying? You're saying your morality is more enlightened than God's? I'd really want to talk to this friend of yours and say, what is it you're saying? Are you saying that the Old Testament and the Quran are equally the Word of God, or that they're equally not the Word of God, or that one is the Word of God and the other isn't? Or are you saying that, you know, there is no Word of God, and we ought to just throw out all the religious books and go by our own morality? Is your friend, did you say your friend was a Christian?
Well, he was raised in the church, and he kind of left the church. And I think what he was saying was, it was out of Leviticus or is that a Deuteronomy 8 about a father and his son putting his son to death. And it kind of caught me by surprise. But this is
in Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
In Deuteronomy, yes.
Second.
Well, the law. Yeah, the law said that the penalty for idolatry in Israel was death. Now, God didn't send the Jews out to punish the nations around them for idolatry, except for, like I say, the Amalekites and the Canaanites alone were, they were killed off. But it wasn't strictly for their idolatry. It was for their general abominableness. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and others were idolaters, too. And God never gave any command to go and wipe them out. They were neighbors. They were the immediate neighbors of Israel. Israel was never told to go out and win the world to Israel's law. And that's very different from what the Quran is about. The Quran requires the Muslims to go and win the world to Islam. And if people won't convert voluntarily, then kill them. That's what the Quran says in many places. And the Old Testament doesn't have anything similar to that, you know. But where a man was told to kill his son, this was in a case where it's talking about how the nation has to be absolutely intolerant of idolatry. And no matter who comes to you and says, let's go worship these idols, if it's your wife, if it's your son, if it's, you know, no matter who it is, you shall put them to death. Not just you, but the whole community. They've committed a capital crime. And they didn't have an electric chair back then, so the whole community would stone them to death. That's how they executed criminals who did things worthy of death. Now, it sounds a little extreme to us, but only because we're not as much on God's side as we need to be. Worshipping idols is an act of treason against God. And anyone who in Israel who recommended it knew exactly what they were doing. They were deliberately turning traitor against God. And in God's country, that's a dangerous thing to do. You know, now also a child would be put to death for striking his parents. A child would be put to death if he would not submit to his parents. Ultimately, this would be an adult child who was still at home, but he was a drunkard and so forth, and he was resisting his parents' authority. Well, then that child came under the society's penalties and the whole community would come to that father's vindication, and the child would be put to death. Now, obviously, the majority of people listening to my voice right now, as we even talk about these laws, there's something in their stomach saying, ooh, that is really barbaric. But, you can decide that it is if you want to. I don't think it's barbaric. I don't think it's any more barbaric than putting a person in prison for stealing money from, savings and loans or through Ponzi schemes or whatever, you know. You put someone in prison and they're going to have a horrible life there in prison, hopefully. But that sounds ugly. It is ugly, but they do ugly things. And the purpose of criminal justice is to communicate to society that criminal acts are worthy of criminal penalties. And indeed, they may be worthy of greater penalties than we would intuitively know. And that's why God generously told us what these things deserve and told Israel to make sure that they carried out just penalties. If someone wants to say that a child who strikes his father does not deserve to die, well, their argument is with God. And I'm on God's side about it. But I thank God that Christians are not told to carry out these laws. Christians are not commissioned to go out and execute people. That's not our calling. But it was the calling of the nation of Israel to enforce just criminal penalties. And God very carefully laid out for them what the just penalties were. So your friend who's left the church, you know, he might have left the church for good reasons. A lot of churches are worth leaving. But unfortunately, he may have thrown out babies with bathwater. He may have decided that, organized religion is for the birds. And therefore, the book that Christians read is also for the birds. But the truth is, if he would study, frankly, if anyone listening to my voice right now would study the evidences that the Old Testament is a true book from God, they, I believe, if they would study them most people just reject it without studying it. But if they actually study it, I think they would have a hard time rejecting the fact that God proved it was inspired by his prophecies that he gave that were later fulfilled. And, of course, by the historical accuracy. Historical accuracy doesn't prove it's the word of God. But obviously, if it was historically inaccurate, it would prove that it wasn't. But the Bible definitely has been studied critically for hundreds of years by people who don't like it, by scientists, by archaeologists, and people who have tried to pick it apart. And I know of more than three or four scholars who started their quest as agnostics or atheists and actually studied the Bible and the evidences about it in order to disprove it. And then they ended up being Christians as a result of their studies, because the evidence is kind of unmistakable if you actually look at it honestly. Your friend hasn't apparently done that.
I asked him about getting him a Lee Strobel book, and he referred me to a Harris. Sam Harris,
Letter to a Christian Nation, probably. Sam Harris is one of the what they call the new atheists. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, and some others have all very recently, I think all of them in the year 2006, wrote books promoting atheism. And so Sam Harris is one of those names.
Wow, okay. Well, thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. God bless you.
You too. God bless.
Good talking to you. Bye. Bye. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a little over halfway through the program. Our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be on, you can call with a question or a disagreement, or you want clarification on something that's already been discussed, a spin-off of a previous question, feel free to go that way. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, Saturday, day after tomorrow, there is a meeting in Santa Cruz that occurs only once a month. And if you're interested, if you live in the Santa Cruz area and would like to join us, it's at 7 o'clock Saturday evening. The meeting is an open Bible discussion, just like this radio show. People can ask questions. They can give their own answers to questions. We discuss anything that comes up. It's in a home. And if you're interested in joining me and some of our other listeners who meet on a monthly basis like this, feel free to call for directions. Or if you already know where the location is because you've been there before, just show up. But if you've never been there, you can call Mike or Brenda at this number. It's 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's the number to call for directions to the meeting that's this Saturday night. The information is also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are still open, so give me a call if you'd like to. 1-800-438-5090. A listener sent me an email yesterday, I believe it was, and I'm not going to give her name because she's got a very distinctive name, and I think there may be some issues on it that would be better to keep private for her, and those who know her would recognize her name very possibly. That even her first name. So I'll just read what she said, and we'll make it anonymous. She says, "Hi, Steve. I've got some health concerns, so I'm searching online for answers so I can be healthy and serve the Lord with endurance. I came upon this video," and she gives a website, which I went to, and I watched. It's a little five-minute YouTube-type presentation by a guy sitting there talking about the Bible. And it says, she says, "I'm wondering if you agree with the Bible teacher's perspective, is the teacher biblically sound?" Now, for those of you, of course, who don't have any clue who this guy is, I don't know who he is either, but I did watch what he had to say. And his position was that God, in Genesis 1:29, when he told Adam and Eve to eat herbs and every plant of the field, essentially was dictating that human beings should eat a raw foods diet, a raw fruit and vegetable diet, essentially. And he teaches that we die like pagans because we eat like pagans, that the American diet is sinful because we don't just limit our food to raw fruits and vegetables. And so this writer, this person who's asking me about it, asked if his teaching is sound. She says, "Do you believe that Christians eating the same way non-Christians are therefore dying the same way? Moreover, do you believe that Christians are sinning if they don't change their lifestyle from the standard American diet to the Genesis 129 diet. First of all, you're not really sinning, regardless what you eat, although there's many things that people should not eat because it's not good for you. But when I say they should not, I mean they shouldn't because it's stupid. They shouldn't because it's not the right way to treat the organism that you're living in. But that doesn't mean that there's a moral obligation to avoid everything that is not good for you. I mean, truly, we would really have to restrict our diets considerably. In fact, we couldn't eat any, we couldn't really eat the diet that's later advocated in Scripture, because after the flood, God told Adam and Eve that they should eat every living thing, every animal, as well as the green herbs, it says in Genesis chapter 9. So we don't just stick with Genesis 129. We move forward in history where God actually told Noah and his family after the flood to eat animal food. And yet, a lot of people's heart problems and so forth come from eating too much red meat and so forth. There isn't really a biblical diet. People who are vegans would like us to eat like Genesis 129. People who like meat would like us to eat like Genesis chapter 9 tells us to. The Jewish law required the Jews to eat meat. They had to eat it in their ceremonies. They had to offer animals and eat the meat of it, the Passover and so forth. So anyone who says it's biblical to eat a vegan diet, well, there's nothing wrong with eating a vegan diet, and it may be healthy or not. The thing that makes eating things unhealthy would, in most cases, be eating too much of the wrong things. In most cases, our bodies can eat stuff that isn't really that good for them and process it out and, you know, cleanse it out, and it doesn't necessarily stay there. But if we eat too much of that kind of stuff, and too little of the right kind of stuff, then we're going to be hurting more. But that's not a moral issue. That's just a stewardship of your organism issue, the machine. You know, you don't run your, if you run out of gas in your car, you don't pour in Diet Pepsi to try to run on. It's not going to make the engine run well. In fact, it won't run at all, and it'll probably ruin the engine. Likewise, if you put in your body the wrong kinds of things too much and not enough of the right stuff, you're going to be breaking down, and you may die prematurely. That's true. But no one can say there's a biblical diet that God commands people to eat. And many people have written books saying that there is. But I guess you'd have to decide which passage in the Bible. There's different diets recommended in different passages. And so, no, I don't believe that this guy's position is correct. There are a number of Christian writers who are recommending vegan diets and, you know, saying that if you avoid all meat and all processed foods and all even cooked foods, that you'll avoid all diseases. Well, go for it. If you want to do that, you can do that if you want to. Someone I know is very, very healthy and is about 60 years old. He's not very old yet, but he's about 60. And he spent a whole year of his life as a teenager where he says he ate nothing but Twinkies and RC Colas. Now, that sounds horrible to me. And it's not what I would recommend anyone to do. But, I mean, if anyone did damage, you'd think, by putting the wrong kind of stuff in his body, that gentleman certainly did. And he's still very healthy at 60. You know, we might say, well, he'll be unhealthy later. But I don't know. I don't know if anything he ate when he was 16 is still in his body. I seriously doubt it. And it's amazing how God has made the human body able to run on junk. It's like having a nuclear reactor that you can throw all the garbage into and it runs. It's not recommended that you do that with your body. And everyone knows that eating some healthy food, and all healthy food is desirable. If you want to eat all healthy food, you've got my congratulations. Feel free. I try to make sure that I eat healthy food, but I don't avoid meat. I don't avoid all processed foods. I don't avoid coffee. I don't avoid sugar, so, I mean, maybe I'll die young. Praise God. It couldn't be any too soon for me. But I disagree with the man, in other words. So, sister who wrote about this, I'm on a different page than he is. Though, I know people who eat a vegan diet, and I think that's just great. That's just great. They can do it, but it has nothing to do with being a Christian. It has certainly nothing to do with sinning. Okay, let's talk to Gino from Las Vegas next. And we have a line open for you also. If you'd like to be on the Narrow Path today and talk with me and our audience, The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Gino, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hey, how you doing, Greg?
I'm all right. Actually, Greg's my last name.
I know. I wanted to ask what the difference is between the baptism of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Is it the same thing? Because I've heard just, you know, kind of different teachings on it. So if you can clarify that in there for me, appreciate that.
Sure. Well, being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are terms that are used interchangeably in some places, like the first chapter of Acts 1:5, Jesus tells the disciples that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And then when that was fulfilled, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus called being baptized in the Spirit, when it actually happened, they were filled with the Spirit. So there's some interchangeability of those terms. However, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, around verse 18, tells us to be being filled with the Spirit. Now, he's writing to Christians who already have been filled with the Spirit before, but he's actually urging us to continue to be filled. Being filled with the Spirit is a condition. I think the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an event, and being filled with the Spirit is a condition that is a result of that event. So if you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will be getting filled with the Spirit. But you don't have to get baptized in the Spirit over and over again. That's just the initial filling. But then being filled with the Spirit is a condition that needs to be maintained and might even need to be repeated. But so the words have an overlapping range of meaning, but they're not exactly identical.
I see. All right. Well, thanks for your help, Steve.
Okay, Gino. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Next caller is Tamara, or Tamara, I never know by looking at the way it's written, from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Well, is it Tamara or Tamara?
It is Tamara.
Tamara.
Yes. Hi.
Welcome.
I have a question. I am concerned. Yes. I don't want to say the talk show host on the Christian Prophet during the day. But he was putting down women as being ministers of the gospel, and that I believe he said Timothy, and I've been through it, and I have read on the chapter to where the women were to be quiet, but basically if you read it in its whole content, it was talking about the women while they sit on one side and the men and their husbands, and once they received about Jesus, then they spoke boldly, but they were speaking boldly and loud in church, and that basically the scripture was telling them, you know, do that at home. Don't do that in the church. Women, be silent. Don't disagree with your husbands in the churches. And people have taken that out of context, saying that women are not allowed to minister the gospel. They're not allowed to baptize. And I beg to differ, because Mary was one of the first when Jesus said, go and tell, you know, that you saw me, basically. So she was one of the first that saw Jesus after he had risen to go and witness and minister that he's alive. The donkey, female. So I want to know your intake on that, because it bothers me, but I would not want to be disobedient. I recently myself been ordained and licensed to minister. And so, but it's an everyday part of my life, as I meet people no matter where I'm at, to just share the goodness and the glory and the honor of God. He said that we are all ordained. You know what I'm saying, ministers, to preach and share the goodness and the gospel of God.
Well, I think one of the problems that makes this issue confusing to us today is that we use the word minister kind of broadly, usually of a pastor. We consider that a pastor is to do evangelistic work, is to do pastoral work, is supposed to do apostolic work. Almost any kind of ministry seems to fall upon the professional pastor, as opposed to everyone else being laymen. Whereas I believe as you do, that all people have a ministry, but it's not all the same ministry. There is pastoral ministry. There's evangelistic ministry. There's prophetic ministry. There's helps ministry. There's giving ministry. There's mercy showing ministry. There's lots of ministries. The Bible lists a lot of different gifts that God gives people, and these gifts define what their service or their ministry is. Now, when we say I've been called to the ministry, I agree with you. I think every Christian has been called to a ministry. Now, if we mean public preaching ministry, well, there's even variations there. Because among people who preach publicly, there are evangelists whose ministry is reaching the poor or the unsaved. Jesus preached the poor. He said he preached to the poor, but reaching the unsaved with the gospel. And then there's pastoral ministry, which has to do with discipling those who are already Christians and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And there's a lot of different kinds of ministry. Now, I believe that you're correct, that evangelistic ministry, preaching the gospel, is something that women as well as men are called to do. Because, as you said, at the tomb of Jesus, when it was empty, the women who arrived there had they met angels, and the angels told them to go and preach the resurrection of Christ to the apostles themselves. So the first evangelists were women. And we read of other women who spoke for God in various situations, and there's no reason why they can't do that. Now, there was a particular kind of ministry in the early church that Paul apparently did not appoint women to, but it wasn't like he wouldn't let women minister or wouldn't let them speak or wouldn't let them preach. There was a ministry called overseer. It's in the Greek. It's Episkopos, it means an overseer. In some translations of the Bible, it's translated a bishop, which is a strange translation. It shouldn't be translated that way. It's just an overseer. And in the churches, there were groups of overseers in a church, or they were also known as presbyteroi, or elders. And Paul does give qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy. The passage you were talking about was 1 Corinthians chapter 14, about the women having to keep silent in the church and ask their husbands at home. That's 1 Corinthians 14, and I agree essentially with your understanding of that passage. But another passage is where Paul's actually giving qualifications for someone to be an overseer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said that the overseer must be the husband of one wife and one who rules his family well, because if he can't rule his own family well, then why should he be trusted with the oversight of the Church of God, Paul says. Now, it seems to me that Paul there is suggesting that that particular ministry is held out for people who are husbands, therefore men. And but they're not the only people who would speak or preach. They were the overseers of the church. But the speaking ministry of the church could take many forms. Paul made it very clear, for example, that a woman could prophesy. In fact, isn't that what Joel said that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy.
Well, yes. Mm-hmm.
And that's the most lofty. Paul treated prophecy as if that's the loftiest of the gifts and the greatest gifts. He said we should all desire the greatest gifts, especially that we could prophesy. So Paul and the apostles did not in any way want to inhibit women's ministries. They did, however, when laying out the qualifications for a particular kind of ministry, a particular position of overseer, they did seemingly only appoint women to that. And Paul, when he gave the qualifications, and Paul, when he gave the qualifications, said that a person has to be a husband of a wife to take that role.
Right, and that role I understand. And even if he is a husband, and basically to me in that particular passage was stating that the man had to make sure he was decent and in order in his home before. In other words, before you elect anybody into any position, his life has to be up in a basic, decent, right standing with the scriptures.
That's right.
In order to be even a leader today, and people today, I believe, are just choosing people without even making sure that their lives. I mean, we're not to judge, true enough, but back then they did. When I can't think of the scripture, he told them to pick out good men, and they picked out the seven men, and every one of them was upstanding in the community and up with their lives accordingly to
Acts,
the scripture.
Acts chapter 6, yeah, they were filled with the Spirit and wisdom and men of integrity, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, you bring up a really important point, and that is that the main qualification for ministry of any kind is that a person have a real Christian life, not just Christian words. They don't just know how to talk Christianese, but they actually live like Christians are supposed to. And when you read Paul's qualifications for elders, you know, they're not to be given to much wine. They're not supposed to be strikers. Exactly. They're supposed to have good reputations, all this stuff. It's all about their character. But the interesting thing is everything he says about overseers, that an overseer must be this and must be that, really every Christian is supposed to be that. There's nothing in the qualifications for an overseer that isn't supposed to be true of every Christian, with the exception that not every Christian is required to be married, and not every Christian is required to be a teacher, which overseers were supposed to be apt to teach. But everything else on the list, every Christian should be that. Every Christian who's married should have their family in order. Every Christian should have an honest reputation in town. All the things Paul said. But the thing he's making clear is that although every Christian is really required to be all of that, not all Christians are. And when you're choosing people to be leaders, make sure you only pick such people who are what every Christian is really supposed to be, because the leaders are supposed to be examples. And therefore, you pick a Christian who is living as a Christian should before you make him a leader.
I just wanted to know because on the 29th, on the 29th of November, my pastor announced to everybody that I will be ministering the gospel in the pulpit. And when I heard that for my first time, and I was just like, Sunday we did a baptismal and a church came and a man said, well, I don't believe that a woman should baptize, so I'll baptize my own congregation. And it was like, wow. And then we had some guests at our church a year ago, and he preached to us that women are not supposed to preach. They're not supposed to be in the pulpit preaching the word of the gospel. You know, and we're just like, okay.
Well, these people have certain traditional ideas about church ministry that are based on our present culture and don't resemble the New Testament church, I think. And that's so they're kind of making it up as they go along. You know, I don't think a woman should baptize. I don't think a woman should be in a pulpit. Well, where's that in the Bible? You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about who can baptize or about who can be in a pulpit. And therefore, they're just, like I said, they've got circumstances in the modern religious system that don't correspond with anything in the New Testament church. And therefore, they can't use the Bible for this. They have to make it up as they go along. And I don't agree with them. You know, Tamara, I need to take one more call, and I only have about three or four minutes left.
Thank you. Thank you.
Great talking to you.
Bye.
Thank you.
Yeah, you too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Larry from Las Vegas has a disagreement with me. Hello, Larry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, yeah, I do disagree with that statement about when you were saying that it's okay for women to preach, whether it's in a pulpit or wherever. You know,
why do you disagree?
Excuse me?
Why do you disagree?
Well, because of the fact because Paul disagrees. And it's like when he wrote in Timothy, when he said that he suffered not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, and he was pretty much talking about in the fellowship. It's like when the believers...
I agree.
...that a woman shouldn't exercise that authority over a man for various reasons. And then if you read...
I agree, I don't disagree with you. I agree with that. What I said was okay is for them to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not even related to teaching. Teaching is what you do when you're making disciples. Jesus said, make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So you get people saved, then you don't preach the gospel to them anymore. You teach them. And I realize churches don't do this.
But that's the thing, though, Steve. It's like preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. Paul was still saying the same thing that a woman should...
No. Preaching and teaching are not the same function. Paul says he doesn't let a woman teach or have authority over the men.
Right.
He didn't say anything about women preaching.
Right. Anytime you use the word of God, you use an authority, though, Steve. It's like when you take the gospel, you're given the authority of God. So you use an authority.
Okay.
When you
keep using the word gospel. The gospel is not taught. the gospel is preached. Okay, in the Bible, you don't teach the gospel. You preach the gospel, and you preach it to people who aren't saved. That's what preaching is. You're
Jesus
preaching to, it's evangelism.
But didn't Jesus teach the disciples? He taught the gospel.
Yes, but he didn't teach the gospel. He taught, he discipled his disciples. When he preached the gospel, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's what preaching the gospel is. It's proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. When people actually became disciples, he taught them. But he didn't teach them, he wasn't teaching them the gospel. He was teaching them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The gospel is preached to the lost.
Well,
Once people are saved, they need to be discipled, and that's a different ministry.
Yeah. I truly believe once we as ministers, as men of God, get in our place and put God's word back inside of the body like it's supposed to be, then we'll see God like he wants us to see him, and we'll be able to experience a lot of God like we're not experiencing him. That's why our homes are out of order, because the church is out of order. And I believe until we get back in the place that God wants us to be, the homes are going to continually to be out of order.
Well, I've got a lot of sympathy with what you're saying, brother. I got a lot of sympathy with your sentiments there. Let me clarify something, though. I agree with you. The church is out of order. But the church is out of order not only in the respect that women preach there or whatever, but the church is out of order in that they don't even know the difference between preaching and teaching.
Well,
they don't know what the church is supposed to be doing. You see, in the Bible, the preaching was done in the unbelieving community. You didn't get the Christians together and preach to them. That's what we do in modern churches.
Yeah,
we get the people but they didn't do that in the Bible.
If you look at the church, God have called the church to represent his kingdom. And we're not representing him because, first of all, we're out of order because we have allowed society to dictate to us. We have allowed society to make the woman equal to the man when God never intended the woman to be equal to a man. We are very different from each other.
Larry, let me clarify something. You're using the word equal differently than I would.
Well,
I'm not letting society dictate my views. Everything I'm telling you is coming from the Bible, and I don't like society in general. I don't like their rules and their ideas, and I make a point of not letting them tell me what the Bible says. But I believe that women are equal to man. But what I think you're saying is they're not interchangeable with a man. That is, they don't have exactly the same things that they're made to do. And I would agree with you on that.
Yeah.
I think that there are men's roles and women's roles in life. In the church?
Mm-hmm. I really believe that we as men, whether we're in church or out of church, I believe we are really misrepresenting God in the way that God has created for man to represent him here on earth. We have lost our sense of respect, not just to the women, but to society as a man. It's like even some women aren't respecting the man as he should be respected because of the fact of us being out of order. And it's pretty much stemming from the spirit of antichrist spirit that is perverting God's believer and making him accept things and adjust to the way society is pulling us.
Well, brother, that part of what you said, I totally agree with, and I appreciate your sentiments. I'm a strong supporter of retaining the biblical distinctions between men and women. There are distinctions. God didn't make two men in the garden. He made one man and said it's not good for him to be alone, so he made a companion, but it wasn't another man. It was not a duplicate. He made a partner. And the partnership of men and women requires that men do the part that men are supposed to do and women do the part that women are supposed to do. And we do live in a society that's trying to erase those distinctions, and I'm alarmed by it, as you are. However, what I'm saying is that preaching the gospel is an activity that in the Bible was not done in the church. It was done in unbelieving audiences. And women, as well as men, were sent, even by angels, they were sent to preach the gospel. So we're talking past each other here a little bit. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get lots of free resources there, nothing for sale. You can also donate there using the PayPal link. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.